It's good to be back, particularly at this time, because this is the season when we sing some of my favorite hymns. Christmas carols are great hymns of the season. And the one we just sang is a great hymn. And yet, I feel a little odd moving from that hymn to this passage in Genesis 19, because it is a passage about such sordid sin. And yet, maybe that's a very good background for the music that we sing and the season that we celebrate, because this is a time of year when we remember our Lord in a particular way. We should remember Him equally every day of the year, but we do set this aside in our thinking to remember our Lord and His entrance into this world. God sent Him into the world to save sinners. And Genesis 19 certainly gives us a good background on the grace of God, because it is a dark chapter. It's a long chapter also, and we're going to read the whole chapter, and I would like to make a few comments as we move through it. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Genesis, and you remember in chapter 18, three visitors come to Abraham, who was dwelling in the oaks of Mamre, and two were angels, and one was the Lord. And after they had a nice meal, which Abraham had received these visitors very hospitably, the Lord had given Abraham the promise of the birth of a son, Isaac. And then they moved off. They moved towards Sodom. And as they came to a certain point, a mountain overlooking that valley, the two angels moved on towards Sodom. And as they were moving towards Sodom, Abraham and the Lord entered into a conversation in which Abraham interceded for Sodom and prayed for that city. As he's praying, the angels are walking towards Sodom. And in verse 19, they arrive and we read, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' I said, however, 'No, but we shall spend the night in the square.' Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. They called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand aside.' Furthermore, they said, 'This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.' So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the men said to Lot, 'Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, and your sons, and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters." I want to make a comment on that. That can be translated "who had married his daughters." In the Hebrew text, it's a participle, and so the tense of it is not certain. It's determined by the context. And so my text, which is the New American Standard Bible, has who were to marry them. In other words, they hadn't yet married. They were engaged. And the reason for that is because in verse 8, he offers the men his daughters who had not known a man, who were virgins. And so it would seem that they were not married. And that's the reason it's taken in that way. However, it can be translated had married, and if that's the case, then Lot had other daughters besides the two that do go out of the city with him. That's a possibility because later in the next verse, the angels say, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. The idea might be the two daughters that you have in your home, take them with you as opposed to those who were with their husbands and who would not come. It's a matter of some debate. It can't be known for certain. But at any rate, these are men who were either married to his daughters or engaged to be married. And he said to them, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside, that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be spared? And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Which is a reminder of the security that the believer has. God will not judge that city as long as his chosen one is there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. H.C. Leupold, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, notes that Luther interpreted that verse as suggesting the Trinity, at least two persons of the Trinity, because Moses writes, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah the fire and brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Abraham had talked to the Lord in chapter 18, and I think we'd understand that to be a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And Luther suggested that the Lord on earth, pre-incarnate Christ, was bringing down fire from the Lord, the Father in heaven. That's a possible interpretation. That was Luther's interpretation. Verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. There were more cities destroyed than Sodom and Gomorrah. There were four cities in all, and would have been five except for Lot's plea for Zoar. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, this opportunity that we have to read the scriptures and to study them together. It is a sobering passage, Father. It reminds us of the greatness of sin and how it can increase in a land. And we are appalled by the things that we read. And yet, Father, if we read these things correctly, we must say in our heart, "There but by the grace of God go I." We are reminded by the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, of the wickedness of the human heart, of the depth to which man has fallen. And yet we are from that same lump of clay from which they were made. And we must say the same in regard to Lot, that his life of carnality, the way he gave himself to the things of the world and the ruin that it brought upon him, our sins, our attitudes that we can embrace ourselves, that we are no different. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us these things. Teach us the solemn warnings of this passage and remind us of the greatness of your grace. It was your favor upon Lot that brought him out and saved him, not his goodness, not anything in and of himself. And we're reminded of that about ourselves. Teach us, Father, we pray, greatness of your grace, and bless us. Pray for this assembly. We pray your blessings upon all of us. Give us a hunger for your truth and a desire to know you and to be like you. And we pray that not only for the church here at Believer's Chapel, but throughout this city, the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever it meets in this land and throughout the world. Make us a vital community of Christians, that we would be men and women who stand firm in the truth and witness for you. We pray for our nation. We pray for our government. We pray for our president, that you would bless him with wisdom, bless our Congress and our courts. We pray that this land would be ruled righteously. We pray for ourselves this evening when we come back to celebrate the Lord's Supper and his death and his coming again. We pray that we would live for that day when he does return. So to that end, Father, we pray that you would guide us in our thinking this morning as we study together. Bless us as we sing our final hymn. Make it a time of worship for us and prepare our hearts for our study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In Israel, there are two important bodies of water. In the north, there is the Sea of Galilee, a freshwater sea teeming with life and surrounded by green hills. At its southern rim, it empties into the Jordan River, which flows the length of the land past Jericho and into the second body of water that we know as the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in its salty water, no fish, no plants. It's located in a wasteland surrounded by rocky cliffs and desolate hills. It is truly a Dead Sea. But there is gold in it. I know this for a fact because I put it there. 18 years ago this summer, I lost my gold wedding ring in the Dead Sea. It was a hot afternoon when I looked out the window of our apartment in East Jerusalem across the Judean desert, which slopes down into the Rift Valley, and I could see the northern part of the Dead Sea sparkling in the sunlight. And so I said to my wife, let's go swimming. And we did. But when I waded out into it, I realized that it might be dangerous for her wedding ring. The water is full of chemicals and is like oil. It's very slippery. And so I warned her, don't do this. And with that, I moved my hand. It wasn't the brightest thing I've ever done in my life. And when I did that, my wedding ring left my finger like it had been shot out of a sling and dropped into the water and disappeared. So today, my gold wedding band is somewhere in the Dead Sea. But it's not the only one there. There are tens of thousands of wedding rings and earrings and nose rings and bracelets. All of the gold and silver of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are buried under that sea. That is where Genesis 13 located those cities before they were destroyed under a rain of fire and brimstone that turned a valley that had been like the garden of the Lord into a wasteland. That's what Genesis 19 is about. It's about judgment. And not only the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, but a far greater one. Because throughout the Bible, the destruction of those cities is an example. It is a forecast of the final judgment. The world today is very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Modern man is engaged in the same kind of conduct. He holds the same attitudes toward judgment that the men of Sodom did. But God is patient toward this world, as he was patient toward those ancient cities. He was slow to judge the city of Sodom. God, as Ezekiel says, takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And so his judgment on those cities was slow. Their sin was great. He told Abraham that when he spoke to him in chapter 18, that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was exceedingly grave. But Abraham prayed for the city, that if only 10 righteous people were in Sodom, that it would be spared destruction. The Lord agreed to that, but there were not 10 righteous people in that city. There was only one. Abraham's nephew, Lot. And therein we have perhaps the main point of this story. Not simply judgment on wicked Sodom, but the consequences of the man of God living in Sodom. And not just living in the city, but living for the city. The man of God living a worldly life. And what we see from this passage is what that kind of life comes to. In the end, it comes to nothing because it leads to a life that in the end is a life of shame and misery. The chapter opens with Lot sitting in the gate of the city when the two angels who had been with Abraham earlier in the day arrived in Sodom. It was evening when they arrived, in contrast to the time when they visited Abraham in chapter 18 in the heat of the day, at noon, when the sun is brightest. And we shouldn't miss that. In every way, the visit with Abraham and the visit with Lot is a contrast between light and darkness. Abraham was living in the light. Lot was living in darkness. The sun was setting on Sodom when the angels came with a message of doom, but Lot saw nothing of that in the circumstances around him, no hint of the catastrophe that was hanging over the city. He was enjoying the good life. He was sitting in the gate of Sodom, a place of prominence, the place where the elders and the important men of the city would gather to administer justice. Lot was well established in Sodom. He had long since given up the tent life, the life of a pilgrim. Back in chapter 13, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was lush, that it was green, that it was like the garden of the Lord, and he chose to settle there. It was a choice to better himself. It was a choice to grab the good life, and that's what he did. He moved to the valley, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. But it wasn't long before Lot folded his tent and moved into Sodom. The attraction of the city was too much for Lot, and so he moved in and began investing his life in Sodom and became a very prominent citizen there. Lot is an illustration of the worldly Christian. He was a righteous man. We know that from the text that we're reading. We know that in spite of the text. You might not think so to read the things that we read about Lot, and yet the text makes it very clear. He was delivered from Sodom because the favor of the Lord was upon him. But we know it very clearly from the statements that Peter makes about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, where he calls him righteous Lot. He was a righteous man, but he was a man with a divided heart. He loved the Lord, but he also loved the world as well. In fact, his heart seems to have tilted in the direction of the world. And in the end, while he tried to have the best of both worlds, he lost everything that was important to him. He's like those Christians whom Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Whose lives will be judged in the end, as all our lives will be when they are tested by fire. Some will receive a reward, Paul says. The fire will leave behind gold, silver, and precious stones, but others will not. The worldly Christian's works will be burned up. He shall suffer loss, Paul says, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. What a dismal thought that is. To come to the end of the life that Christ has given to you, given to me, and have nothing to show for it. To suffer loss. Lot was that man. Righteous, saved, but worldly. We see something of his righteous character in the way he greeted the two visitors when they entered the city. He received them in the same way that Abraham had received them in chapter 18 with warm hospitality. He bowed down to them and invited them to spend the night in his home. But they declined his offer. They evidently were not eager to stay with Lot, preferring instead to spend the night in the city square. That concerned Lot. He knew the character, the nature of Sodom. He knew the dangers of nightlife in Sodom and wanted to protect them from that. He may have sensed that there was something different about these visitors, and so he urgently pressed them to come home with him. After a time, they agreed to do that, and the reason for his concern soon became evident. After serving them a meal, the men of the city came and surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. So the whole population was involved in this, not necessarily every single individual, but the whole city was represented in this affair that takes place. Verse 5, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Literally, the text reads, "that we may know them." And on the surface, that might seem to mean that the men wanted to know who the visitors are, to learn their identity, know them socially. It has been explained that way, but it is clear from what follows that their intentions were very different from that. The word "know" is frequently used in the Bible of sexual intimacy. In fact, we have an example of that in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 1, where it states that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. The New International Version brings that meaning out very clearly here by translating the statement "that we may know them" as "that we may have sex with them." And Lot's response confirms that meaning. He pleads with them not to act wickedly. It was his attempt to reason with them, to turn them away with a gentle rebuke. "Please, my brothers," he says, but it failed. And when reason and politeness failed, he'd offered them his daughters out of desperation. "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man." In fact, that again is the word "have not known a man," which confirms the meaning of sexual intimacy. "Please let me bring them out to you," he says, "and do to them whatever you like. Not only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." There's something both noble and shocking about Lot's defense of his visitors. On the one hand, he puts himself between the angels and the mob. He puts his life on the line for these visitors, which is evidence of his righteousness. On the other hand, he's ready to sacrifice the virtue and the lives of his daughters, which shows the demoralizing influence of Sodom on him. And there's a lesson in that. Just as a moth cannot fly near a flame without being burned, you cannot live in Sodom without being influenced by it. You cannot take in the world and live according to the principles of the world without being influenced by them. Now, that does not mean that today it is wrong to live in modern society, that it is wrong to live in the city as Lot lived in the city. It's wrong to become a part of the life of our society. We're not to separate ourselves from the world. We cannot do that. We are to live among the unbeliever. We are to associate with him or with her. We're to be a part of things. We must do that. But that was not Lot's problem. It wasn't that he lived in the city. Lot's problem was that he had gone to Sodom with wrong motives, to benefit from Sodom for selfish reasons. And to do that, he had to compromise his principles. But whatever a man might gain by compromising his faith, he loses even more. He loses the respect of the world, the very world that he seeks to gain. That's one of the things that he loses. That's one of the things that Lot lost. The Sodomites reject Lot's offer. They had no interest in his daughters, and they had no use for Lot. They called him a stranger. Now, Lot had lived in that city for some years. A number of years, and yet they call him a stranger and then threaten to do more harm to him than they're going to do to the angels. What a blow that must have been to Lot. What an humiliation. He had spent years building a reputation, becoming somebody in Sodom. Earned a place in the gate, judged in matters of right and wrong, was, he thought, a model of virtue, a light in that community. But when it counted most, it meant nothing. The people rejected him without a second thought. They had nothing but contempt for Lot. He was a stranger. And why not? Lot was a hypocrite. And they knew it. They had seen right through him. There's not much to be said in favor of the men of Sodom. But one thing we can say for them, and one thing we can say for the world, they know a hypocrite when they see one. And they saw one in Lot. For all of his knowledge of the truth and the judgments that he had made on their morals, they knew his real motive for being in Sodom. They knew that Lot preferred the good life and making money off of them to living up in the hills in a tent with his uncle Abraham. He cared about right and wrong. He cared about righteousness, but not enough to separate from evil. And so they reject him with a vengeance and even threaten his life. Now we will treat you worse than them, they say. The world has no respect, no use for the spiritual stranger, for the Christian who tries to fit in with the world, who tries to be a part of it, who tries to enjoy its life while holding on to his faith. We cannot do that. We are not citizens of this world, and we cannot be citizens of this world and be citizens of heaven. Once we compromise, we lose all influence. And Lot had lost his influence with the men of Sodom. He can't save his guests. He can't save himself. And so the guests must save him. The angels pull Lot into the house, shut the door, and strike the men outside with blindness. Now that was an opportunity for these men to take stock of themselves. It was a warning to them of judgment. But amazingly, they don't stumble off to their homes sobered and frightened by what had happened. They are so inflamed with passion. Sin was so deeply rooted in them that they stay there at the house and keep groping for the door, still trying to satisfy their lust. Young and old alike wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. It's a sordid scene. In recent years, attempts have been made to legitimize homosexuality. We've become increasingly familiar with that. You see it on the news, you read about it in the newspapers, in the editorial pages. And to do that, some have tried to reinterpret the sin of this passage as not being homosexuality itself, but forced homosexuality, the attempt of rape by the mob. Now, that's really not possible, though, not in light of other passages, and perhaps the most important in that regard is Jude 7, which speaks of the men of Sodom as going after strange flesh, which Jude calls gross immorality. In other words, it wasn't the violence of the act, though that is certainly sinful and part of the sin here, but it is the nature of it, that it was men going after men. The Bible is very clear that homosexuality is sin. In the Old Testament, it's called an abomination. It was punishable by death in Israel. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. This was the sin for which Sodom and Gomorrah became notorious, and it is a grave sin. But it's not the only sin of which they were guilty. In fact, it is really not even the most serious sin. Ezekiel speaks of these cities. He speaks of Sodom, at least. And he lists the sins of that city. He doesn't mention that sin. He mentions arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. It was a self-indulgent, selfish city that Ezekiel says did not help the poor and needy. And so the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were many. The outcry of those cities was great. And this incident proves that their judgment was long overdue. It had only been the patience of God that had held it off. But now it can't be held off any longer. And the angels, whose identity is clear by now, begin to urge Lot to leave. They tell him to warn his family and to get out of the city. Verse 13, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot believed the angels and went to warn his family, but his sons-in-law thought he was joking. When it came to spiritual things, no one could take Lot seriously, not even his sons-in-law. And I don't know what all that indicates, but it may be that it indicates that Lot did not speak about spiritual things very much to the people around him, even to his family. He evidently spoke about morality, but when it came to the Lord, he didn't speak much about it, because when it's finally on his lips, they don't take him seriously. I think he's joking. His concern was for the good life. I had a visit after the first service of the young man in the congregation. He's a businessman, very active in business, and very enthusiastic about his faith. He had a handful of tapes he was taking up with him on a business trip to New York, because one of his colleagues up there has become very interested in the tape ministry down here. He's introduced him to that, and he's listening to Dr. Johnson's tapes, and he's taking these tapes to him. Very excited, because the Lord is opening up opportunities for him at work to teach Bible studies. It's become a conflict in his mind with his work. He's diligent in it, but he wants to give himself to the things of the Lord. And I thought, what a contrast to Lot, who was very enthusiastic about what he was doing, but he was given wholly to the things of this world, and evidently gave very little, if anything, to the things of the Lord, wanting this life and yet not having nearly the excitement and the joy and the pleasure in life that that young man has, and that any man or woman has who gives himself or herself to the Lord. So Lot speaks to these young men, gives them the way of salvation, and they reject it as a joke. But that was the spiritual temper of the city. It was blind, like those men outside the house. It was deaf to the truth, like those sons-in-law. It was a city that gave no heed to warnings and dismissed them as funny. Well, even Lot had trouble leaving the city when the time came. As dawn broke, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the judgment of the city. But he hesitated. He lacked the will to escape. Lot was so attached to his things, to his comfortable way of life, that when it came time to leave, when he was about to lose everything, he couldn't do it. He couldn't let go. And so the angels had to grab his hand and grab the hands of his wife and his daughters and drag them out of the city, because the text says the compassion of the Lord was upon him. It wasn't because Lot merited this kind of care by the angels. It wasn't because Lot was a deserving kind of individual. It was because of the compassion of the Lord, his undeserved favor. But that compassion drove this man to safety. And outside the city gates, they were told to run for their lives. Run to the hills and don't look back. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. Time was short. Judgment was about to fall. And yet, amazingly, Lot continues to hesitate and even argue with his rescuers. Oh, no, he says. He was afraid of the mountains, afraid that disaster would overtake him there, and so he asks that they would allow him to flee to a city, to the town of Zoar instead. Verse 20. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be spared? That was Lot's prayer. And what a contrast it is to Abraham's prayer in chapter 18. He prayed for the city of Sodom. He prayed for the righteous in the city of Sodom. Lot prayed for himself. It was selfish, and it was a prayer that lacked faith. He didn't believe that he could get to the mountains in time, which meant he didn't believe that God could preserve his life. God had graciously delivered him from Sodom. He recognizes that, delivered him from its destruction. But in response to that grace, Lot doubts God's providential care, doubts his ability to preserve his life, to get him safely to the mountain, as though God was not in control of the judgment that he was about to bring on those cities. That's the consequence of spiritual compromise, of taking one's eyes off the Lord and fixing them on the things of the world. There is no middle ground in the Christian life. There is no equilibrium or point of stability. There's no platform or plateau that we can rise to and just sort of stay. We are either progressing in the Christian life or we are regressing in it. And Lot was a man who was regressing. The results here we see are of spiritual decline, a self-centered life, a weak faith. He had taken his eyes off the Lord and fixed them on the world, and this is the result. Weak faith, that's Lot. The man who earlier had the faith to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and cross the desert with Abraham, now he can't even leave Sodom and go across the valley to a mountain. His worldliness had so weakened his faith. In fact, his worldly heart may be betrayed in his request for a city. It may be that the angel pointed to the mountain, or when he pointed to the mountain, he pointed in the direction of Mamre, where Abraham lived. But Lot didn't want to return to Abraham and to the tents. He wanted a city. He wanted the life of the city. And so he asks for one that was to be destroyed. But he rationalizes his request by saying that it's a small one. In other words, there's just a small amount of evil there. Let me have that. He still longed for Sodom. He longed for the soft life. As Derek Kidner writes, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. He won't stop looking for his security and his happiness in the world. He can't imagine that he could be secure and happy walking with the Lord as Abraham was. So he seeks a city. And the angel was very patient with Lot and accommodated his weakness. Verse 22, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. Now in verses 23 through 29, two scenes are described that happened at the same time. While Lot was running to Zoar, Abraham, who had risen early in the morning, was walking to the mountain where only some 12 hours earlier he had prayed for Sodom. Just before Abraham arrived at the site, just after Lot reached Zoar, as the men of Sodom were waking up from a night of drunkenness and fornication, a storm suddenly broke out of the clear blue sky, and God rained down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone. Little is said about the event. It was supernatural, but it might be that the fire or lightning that fell from the sky ignited the combustible materials in the ground. You remember from chapter 14, there were many tar pits in that region. And so the fire may have ignited the petroleum and the natural gas from those pits in the region, causing a firestorm that consumed the cities and so scorched the earth that it became the desert that it is now. However it happened, God did it. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Abraham, who had gone to bed probably confident that Sodom would be spared, arrived to see an inferno below and smoke billowing out of the valley like the smoke of a furnace. And he learned then that there were not even 10 righteous in the city. But the Lord had answered Abraham's prayer. At least he had answered the essence of that prayer. He had delivered the righteous that were there. Lot had made it safely to Zoar, but his wife hadn't. Nostalgia for the city caused her to stop and to turn around and to take one last look at Sodom. It's that sin of the eyes again. It began with Lot when he lifted up his eyes to the valley and moved his family there. As a result of his choice, his wife's heart was so full of Sodom that she could not break the tie with it. She looked back and became a pillar of salt. During our Lord's ministry, he drew on all of this to illustrate the great day of judgment that will come upon the earth. We read that in Luke chapter 17. And he shows how it will come unexpectedly, as it did in the days of Lot, when men were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. In other words, they were living as though life was never going to end. There was never going to be any change. Life would simply go on forever. They thought the idea of judgment was a joke. It wasn't. Jesus said, "It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Then he said, "Remember Lot's wife. Don't become infatuated with this world. Break all ties with sin, with greed, with covetousness, with lust. Don't love things more than the Lord. There's nothing wrong with things. There's nothing wrong with a good life. It is good. Things are nice, as long as they don't occupy the first place in our heart. As long as they don't capture our heart. Don't let the world steal your heart," is what he's saying. Well, it stole the heart of Lot's wife. She couldn't break the tie with Sodom, and it destroyed her. Lot evidently couldn't break the tie either. The last words about Lot are given in the last verses of chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. And after that, Lot disappears from the record of Scripture. Reference is made to him in 2 Peter and on our Lord, but we don't know what happened to him after this. These are among the most scandalous verses in the Bible, a story of incest, a passage that some feel is unpreachable. The Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold wrote that it cannot be a text for a sermon. And I certainly understand his feeling, but I can't agree with it. The Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake by including it in the Bible. It is there for a purpose, and its purpose, at least in part, is to teach us the consequences of worldliness. Such a life ends in disgrace and misery. Eventually, Lot and his two daughters moved out of Zoar. They were fearful of it. Perhaps the sight of the immorality of that city alerted them to the possible fate of more fire and brimstone. And so he moved away from people and up into a cave in the mountains. There his daughters began to worry that they would never have husbands and never have children. Evidently, Lot didn't seek out young men for them. And so the oldest daughter formed a plot to gain children. On successive nights, the two daughters made their father drunk, slept with him, and both conceived children by him. It's been said it was difficult to get Lot out of Sodom and Sodom out of Lot's family. In a sense, Lot was a victim. He unwittingly, unknowingly participated in this sin, but still, he was the victim of his own worldliness. He had chosen the sinful environment of Sodom as a place for his family to live. He had brought them into an environment that left its deep impression on the minds of his wife and his daughters. A scheme that these girls thought up was something they had learned there in Sodom. That's where they developed this kind of thinking. So we can trace this event in Lot's life to his worldliness. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote of Lot, "If he had gone God's way, he would have lived in peace with Abraham and would have found husbands for his daughters among the many servants of Abraham. They would have had an honored place, and Lot would have become a man of influence in Abraham's camp. But Lot wanted none of this, and as a result, he wrecked his daughter's chances and ended his life in horrible shame and sorrow. When a husband and father will not protect his family from harmful influences and develop a spiritual atmosphere in the home, he will sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Lot did. He gained two sons by his daughters. The first was named Moab. He is the father of the Moabites. The second was named Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon. The names are fitting because they hint at the incest. Moab means from father, and Ben-Ammi means son of my people. Two names that reflect the origins of two nations, an origin in sin. Both nations became idolatrous pagan people and became the enemies of Israel. The Moabites worshiped the vile god Chemosh. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And there is an epilogue to this story. It is the book of Ruth. Ruth, as you know, was a Moabitess, a woman who came to faith in the Lord. She married Boaz, the Israelite of Bethlehem, and became an ancestor to King David and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? A Moabite in the Messianic line. That's the grace of God. And it speaks to our condition, because we are all conceived in sin. All of us, without exception, are infected with it. We are no more deserving of God's love and care than the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Sodomites. We may not be as guilty of the heinous sins that are recorded in this chapter. We may be guilty of respectable sins of pride and covetousness. We may think like Lot did, who pleaded for Zoar because it was a small town, as though there are small sins, as though a little bit of evil is acceptable. It is not. There is no such thing as small sins, as respectable sin. It is all worthy of death, all worthy of fire and brimstone. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then He has saved you from that. For the same reason that He saved Lot from Sodom and dragged him out of the city like a brand plucked from the fire, because, as verse 16 says, the compassion of the Lord was upon him. God's compassion, His grace, is the only reason for your salvation. And I know of no greater deterrent to worldliness, to the love of things and pleasure, than thinking about God, thinking about His greatness and His grace. But there is another deterrent. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are living in Sodom, you are living for this world, trying to live for God, but also trying to enjoy this life, remember Lot. Remember Lot's wife. Remember that someday, as Christians, we will be judged. And what we have done in this very short time that we have upon this earth will be tested. And there are some who will suffer loss. They will be saved, yet as by fire. And then there may be some in the audience who are not believers. You don't have a divided heart like Lot did. You are wholly living for the world. To you I say, remember Sodom. It lies underneath a watery grave in a Dead Sea. A reminder of judgment, a forecast of judgment to come, and that judgment will come. It is not a joke, but there is a way of escape, even for the worst of sinners, and that is in Jesus Christ. He said that He was the door. He is the way to enter into eternal life. He bore our sins in His death. On the cross, He exhausted the wrath of God for all who believe in Him without distinction. So if you're here without Christ, escape to Him. Flee to Mount Calvary. Flee to Christ and His cross. Believe in Him and be saved. May God help you to do that. And may He help each of us to live for Him without divided hearts. Live wholly for our Lord. It's the best life. It's a life of peace and joy. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the solemn warnings of this passage. They speak to us. They certainly do. Every day, Father, we must confess we lift up our eyes to this world and we long for it all. It's so tempting. It's not that these things in the world are necessarily bad in and of themselves. Of course, much is, but there's much that's good that You have given, and we are to enjoy it. But our problem is, Father, we tend to enjoy too much, and we substitute it for You. And so we confess that, Father, so often we live with divided hearts. We live like Lot, so we pray that You would take us by the hand and lead us out of this. Give us hearts that are undivided. And we look at this passage and we're reminded as we look at the men of Sodom that there but by the grace of God go I. But by Your grace we would be subjects of fire and brimstone as well. Thank You for the grace that gives life, delivers us from the judgment to come. Father, we thank You for Your Son, who came into this world, who died for sinners. We thank You for the life we have in Him. May we live our lives for Him. And if there be any attending this service who do not know Christ, who have not believed in Him, Father, give them no rest or peace until they see their sin and find relief in the Savior. Believe in Him. Pray these things in His name. Amen.